Well, good morning, West Town. Great to see you all. I was planning to start off with a long diatribe about the Noles being 4-0, and I was going to maybe even play the war chant or something, but then Paul prayed and really convicted me, so I'll just not say anything about that or any other Florida teams and struggles they may be having. You might have expected I would start off with some illustrations from the Rings of Power. I have watched 4 out of 5, so if you've seen the fifth one, don't spoil it for me. But I have to kind of like, I'm just gonna have to wait. So you know, you'll have some Rings of Power illustrations coming your way to a sermon near you, but not today. Today is just too fresh. So we'll have maybe some Matrix stuff later. If you don't know what the Matrix is, it's probably because you're younger than 40. It's been like 25 years since the first Matrix came out or something like that. So that makes you feel old, right? Anyway, we're not here to talk about the Matrix. We're not here to talk about the Rings of Power. We're not here to talk about football. We're here to talk about the Word of the Lord and the Lord himself and how if we love people the way Jesus loves people, we're going to be sowers of the Word. We heard the parable of the sower read from Matthew 13 earlier. Thank you, Winston, for reading that for us. And a sower, if you don't know what a sower is somebody who plants seeds in the ground. It's a farmer, it's a planter. And in first century Judea, they would plant by hand. They would take a sack and just walk throughout their field and cast the seeds onto the ground. Hopefully they'd plowed the field already. Sometimes they would do this even without plowing a field. And that's why in the parable, Jesus says some seed falls on the rocky ground because it hasn't been plowed. So either way, the idea is that a sower is somebody who plants seeds, and Jesus says that when we go out and we share the Word of God with people, we are like that in a way. We're kind of like sowers. And he explains the parable later in Matthew 13, verses 18 through 23. And here's what he says. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulations or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on the good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. So this parable, it seems like it presents us with 4 different categories for what happens when the word goes forth. And that would make sense to think of it in 4 categories. And you can do that if you want. But in reality, there's really just 2 categories here. There are people who reject God's word, and there's people who don't. There's people who believe it and act on it. When you hear it, you believe that it's true, you trust that what God is saying to you is right, and then you want to live your life according to what God has said to you. So in that case, when the word is sown, you have a changed heart. The Holy Spirit has come and has changed your heart. And what we're going to find is that if we're going to be sowers of God's word ourselves, we can't do that unless the word has first been sown in us. If we reject God's word, whether it's immediately, as in the case, the first category, when it's sown on the rocky path, or if it's just slowly over time, as in the case with the thorns and thistles, however we reject God's word, if we reject it, we can't be sowers of the word ourselves. It must be first sown in our hearts so that we can also then be sowers. So I want to ask in this first point, just maybe sort of some diagnostic questions to find out, is that true of you? Has the word of God been sown in your heart? And what does that even mean? So maybe you could think of it like this. In the Matrix Reloaded, there's a scene towards the end where Trinity, Neo's girlfriend, gets shot, and Neo reaches in his like little matrixy magic and pulls a bullet out of her, but then she dies. So what does Neo do? Well, he reaches back in and he restarts her heart. This is crazy. And so like, in a way, that's kind of what God does for us when he sows the word in our hearts. He takes people who are dead in their trespasses and sins and not restarts our heart, but actually gives us a new heart, a heart with God's word written on it. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:3. It says, "And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." And this is said elsewhere in the scriptures as well, that God's people would have his word, his law, written on their hearts. So what exactly does that mean? Well, think of it this way. If you don't know Jesus, then your heart is, in a sense, coded to function according to a certain set of values and principles, right? And what the Bible is going to say is that value or those principles is essentially something to the effect of self-worship. If we don't know Jesus, then our main modus operandi in life is essentially self-glorification. We want to glorify ourselves, and that can look like all sorts of different things in life. But that's the key. That's what it all comes back to. If the word has been sown on our hearts, though, if God has reached in and given us a new heart, a heart of flesh, as it says in Ezekiel, then our hearts are rewritten, recoded, to where now, instead of self-worship, we are after God worship. We are after his glory. And it's not like the Matrix, where, you know, the first Matrix, where Neo's first learning all this stuff, he gets hooked up to the Matrix, and all of a sudden he just knows Kung Fu. He's like, "Whoa, I know Kung Fu." It's not like that, right? We don't immediately all of a sudden know the entire Bible. We don't immediately all of a sudden, like, we're not perfect, okay? We have a new heart that is now capable of desiring God and capable of wanting to grow in Christ, but we start out as baby Christians, right? And so we have a long way to go still. But the point is, we have a new heart changed by the Lord because the word has been sown in us. And so another question then, another way to think about this is what it says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." So another diagnostic question, do you accept the word of God as what it really is? It's not a dusty book of morals and pithy wisdom. It's a living, active word from the Lord to us. Do you accept it as that? Do you agree with what the Apostle Peter said about the word? He, in John 6:68, he turns to Jesus and he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." We are told that Jesus alone not only has the words of eternal life, in fact, I think Peter's not strong enough here. Jesus is the word of eternal life. He is a word person, as it says in John 1. He is the word became flesh. He's the word through which the entire universe has been created. And so we have nowhere else to go but to Jesus for eternal life and for the word that explains to us and shows us how to find eternal life in Christ. Do you believe that? And does your life show evidence that you believe that? And the evidence being transformation, that you are being changed. Not that you are immediately perfect, because no one is, but that we are being transformed into someone who looks more and more like Jesus and thinks more and more like Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:16 puts it a different way. There, Paul says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. In other words, it has innumerable transformational benefits for our lives. And then he says that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So God's aim in deploying his word into our lives is to make us complete. When are we going to be complete? Well, we're not going to be complete until the day when you and I stand before the Lord and he says, well done, good and faithful servant, and we're with him in glory and we're made like him. That's when we're complete. Until that day, what is he doing? He's equipping us for every good work. He's growing us in Christ. He's sanctifying us. And so the word equips us. And part of that equipping is desire. I mean, if we're honest, we don't necessarily feel a great desire all the time to grow in Christ or to know his word or to talk about his word. David in Psalm 119, 97, he says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. If I'm honest, I would say that's probably not how I feel about it all the time. And maybe if you're honest, you would say the same thing. It's hard for us to honestly agree with David on that. We don't desire God's word, at least the way he says here. We don't desire to meditate on it all day. And yet, the scripture is telling us that God can and will transform our hearts so that we do feel this way about God's word. And sometimes, just as an aside, we think that we need to feel this way about God's word first and then start to read it. Because it's like we shouldn't do anything unless we feel the desire for it. But I really think that's backwards. I believe the scriptures would even agree with this, that quite often, desire follows habit. You don't desire God's word, you don't want to read it, then read it. Get in front of it. Get yourself immersed in it. It's hard. I know it's a struggle. It's hard to understand. It uses funny language. The more you get yourself into it, the more you're going to desire it if God has sown his word in your heart. And then I think the more that happens, the more you start to find that it becomes part of your natural conversation. You talk about God's word the same way you might talk about football or the weather. It just becomes something that comes up. Not in a forced way, I haven't talked about it this week. Let's talk about it. You know, like it becomes a natural topic, a conversation. The flip side of that is maybe it does feel forced. Maybe it does feel completely unnatural for you to talk about God's word. Maybe it's just something that you avoid altogether. And you know, so like just thinking again, diagnostically, however you answer that question of does the word of God feel like something you desire, does it feel forced or not to talk about it, that's a good indicator of the degree to which God is sowing his word in your heart. And just being honest, if you have no desire for it, and it feels like completely forced, you do have to sort of ask that question. Has it been sown in my heart at all? Or maybe it is as simple as, yes, it's been sown in my heart, but I haven't done anything to stoke the desire for it. So if you desire God's word, and if it has been sown in your hearts, then we will become sowers of the word ourselves. That's the second point to take from this passage. Again, back to Matthew 13. He says in verse 23, as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. So I was reading about Judean agriculture in the first century, and apparently it was normal to have a crop yield, of about 10-fold, right? So that would mean that for every seed you plant, it yields 10 new seeds. That was normal, but it was not completely out of the ordinary to see a crop yield of up to 100. And so what Jesus is saying here is not necessarily miraculous, right? It's not like, oh, we've never seen this before. No, you could see that kind of a crop yield. But notice he says 30, 60, or 100. All of those are really good. All those, a farmer would be completely stoked by that, right? And so what Jesus is saying is that if the word of God is sown in your heart, you will produce fruit, and a lot of it. It will produce transformation in your life. And so then part of that transformation is we desire to sow the word ourselves. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2, 8 and 9. Paul says, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." So Paul is talking about how he began the church at Thessalonica. And he did this just like he did with so many other churches, where he first went to a town and he just started sharing the gospel with people. And those people believed, and the word was sown in their hearts, and they started a church. And then look what he says in 1 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8. He says, "So that you," now talking about the Thessalonians, "became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." So now Paul has sown the word in Thessalonica, and then they have believed, and now they are also sowing the word elsewhere, to the point that Paul doesn't have to do anything, at least not there. This is Paul's strategy, and ultimately Jesus' strategy, is that we who have had the word sown in our hearts then go and essentially we're paying it forward. We're sowing the word elsewhere. Paul, if you think about his life, what was he like before he had the word sown in his heart? He was intent on rounding up Christians and imprisoning them or even executing them just because they were preaching the good news of Jesus. And then all of a sudden, he's on the road to Damascus, and Jesus blinds him with a light and changes him completely, 180-degree change in his heart and his life. He goes from being the worst persecutor of Christians at the time to the greatest missionary who ever lived. So you see, the key is that he doesn't just get saved and then nothing happens. He gets saved by grace through faith, and then all he wants to do is tell people about Jesus. That's it. It's essentially the gospel multi-level marketing scheme, right? Except it's actually successful. I mean, it truly is amazing what was accomplished through this people sharing the word with one another. Okay, in the Roman Empire, which was basically the known world at the time, in 40 AD. So we're talking about just about 6 or 7 years after Jesus rose from the dead. Historians believe there was about 1,000 Christians in the world. In 350 AD, 310 years later, historians believe there were 34 million Christians in the world. 1,000 to 34 million in 300 years. That is incredible. And I want you to know that this was happening not primarily through famous preachers preaching the gospel. It happened primarily through people sharing what they've come to know about Jesus and how they had come to know Jesus with other people, just in the workplace, in the marketplace, in the neighborhood, wherever they went, just people. It spreads by word of mouth. There's nothing magical about it. The only thing that's really supernatural about it is that the Holy Spirit is behind it. That's it. He makes us living advertisements for the gospel. Again, like 2 Corinthians 3:3, Paul says that when the word was sown in you, you became a letter from Christ to who? To whoever you talk to. Your life has changed. Your mission has changed. Your mission used to be about you. Now it's about, well, I got to tell people. I got to tell people about my Savior, my Lord, and how he's changed my life. People need to know this. Now, maybe you've thought, well, evangelism, sharing the gospel, that's like for two different types of people. That's for for preachers who've been to seminary and really socially awkward people with signs and megaphones. And that's it, right? Maybe that's how you've thought of evangelism. But I hope what you're seeing today is, no, it's for everyone. It's for all of us. If we've been if we've been shown the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, then this is for us, for all of us. Jesus is asking us to share with others what's been shared with us. And again, like, so what I'm doing right now, preaching, is not the only way to do this. Like, it's definitely, I hope this is a way that we're sowing the word here, but I would argue that, again, this is not the primary even way to do this. In fact, I think you might be more effective at this than me. You know why? Because when I tell people about Jesus, people are like, oh yeah, that's your job. You get paid to say that. It's true, I do. It's not the reason I'm doing it, but do you see the problem? Like, it's a little bit of a, it's a little awkward for people, but if you're saying it and you're not getting paid to say it, then people are kind of left with no other option but to believe, yeah, you must really believe that. I mean, especially if it costs you something to say it, right? And so I honestly think that you can be more effective in this than I can, because people know you really believe it when you're out there sharing the word. And also, this is, remember I asked earlier about desiring the word. Do you desire the word to the point where it comes up naturally in your conversations? If the word is coming up naturally for you in conversation, then you don't necessarily even need like a strategy for this. Okay, because all you really need to do is be willing to share with someone, hey, this is what God's been teaching me as I've been reading his word. There it is. If it's not rocket science, it's just sharing what God has shown you and trusting the Spirit to lead the conversation. You never know what he might do. Now, does that mean we trust so much in the Spirit that we don't ever prepare? No, absolutely not, because 1 Peter 3:15 says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So, are we being prepared for this? Do we expect that people will ask us questions about this? And if so, are you prepared? So, are you, like this past year, we've been trying to read the Bible together. Through the year, right? And I've been so excited by how many people have kept up with it. I'm still getting phone calls from people, and people are talking to each other on Facebook and asking questions and trying to figure out what this stuff means together. And it's been awesome because it's just helping us grow in Christ and helping us get more comfortable with the Word and helping us be more prepared. Right now, I guess it's just about to end, but we have a discipleship class that started. And, you know, maybe next week you can come to the early service and then go to discipleship class at 10:30. Why? Because it's a way that you can prepare yourself for what we're talking about here. Prepare yourself to learn how to sow the word. I mean, the topic right now is we're going through this book called Taking God at His Word by Kevin DeYoung. And it's about, you know, how can we know that the Bible is God's word? Why should we trust it? That's huge, because a lot of people, when you talk to them, they're not going to take it at face value. They want to know why. They want to know, why do you believe that? Why do you believe that it's God's word? What does it actually say about itself? So that's a way that you can be prepared. Another way you can be prepared is by, I mean, every morning, what if you prayed? What if you prayed, God, please prepare my heart for conversations you might put in my way today and even lead me to those opportunities? What if you prayed that? Do you not think the Spirit of God could align your circumstances to where all of a sudden you find yourself in a conversation with somebody about the Lord? Absolutely, he can, and he does. That's a way to be prepared. There are tons of opportunities for us to sow. Now, as we do, we have to heed the last part of 1 Peter 3:15, which says, to do this with gentleness and respect. Now, I don't know about you guys, but it seems like I've noticed everybody's fired up about something now, right? Whether it's sports or politics or you can get fired up about anything. I mean, people are out there arguing about, you know, the color of your house paint. I don't know. But like, people just get fired up and angry, and like we're real passionate about everything. And like, I think Christians can be the same way when talking about the Bible. I mean, especially we get into like certain theological points where we believe we're right. And we want people to know that we're right and they're wrong, right? And it starts to become, instead of sowing, it's more arguing, even belittling, like we're trying to change people's minds, when in actuality, that's not even our job. Like when we talk about sowing the word, sowing means planting. It might mean watering, but it does not mean converting. You cannot convert a person. You cannot change a person's mind. You can't even change a person's mind about politics. Imagine trying to change their mind about Jesus. It does not work. You need the Holy Spirit to do that. And thankfully, he's not told us to do that. He's told us to go sow. Go plant a seed. Or maybe go water a seed that's already been planted. And so here's the deal. Like, I think that part of the reason why we get super passionate, but then also angry and frustrated with people, is because deep down inside, we think we're alone in this. We don't think the Holy Spirit's working. He is, guys. He is absolutely the one on who all this depends. The Holy Spirit, if you go and you share the word with somebody, if the Holy Spirit wants that person to believe it, that person will believe it, without a doubt. And if the Holy Spirit does not want that person to believe it, for whatever reason, they won't. That's it. I mean, I'm making it sound so simple, but it really, really all depends on him. It doesn't depend on you or me. And that's the beauty of it. So it takes the pressure off of us. It takes, in a lot of ways, like, it diffuses frustration, and that frees us up to just know that all we're supposed to do is just go and talk to people about this stuff with gentleness and respect. And you know, as a side too, I keep talking about this in terms of evangelism, sharing the word with unbelievers, but this can also be with believers as well, right? So we're called, we're commanded to encourage one another and build one another up. And for believers in Christ, talking to each other, there is no better way to do that than by sharing God's word with each other. We're also commanded to speak the truth in love to one another. And that implies that there are times when you or I might need a gentle rebuke. I might be in a sin pattern and I don't even see it. Or maybe I do see it and I need someone to tell me, hey, you see this thing going on? This is you're off the path, man. So like, I play so slow pitch softball still. Me and Albert Pujols, we're the same age, and you know we're both still playing ball. It's great. Like we both feel good. You know, he's got a few more home runs than me. I just read this morning that Albert Pujols, who, if you don't know who that is, he just hit his 700th home run in his career. He has spent, they figure, 5 hours of his life just running around the bases after a home run. It's pretty cool. So anyway, my whole point is that I've been playing church softball for a while, and when I was in my 20s, I would get pretty upset over bad calls, and you know, people on the other team start chirping, and I'm chirping back, and you know, maybe I make an error, I start kicking the dirt. I just act like a fool out there, right? I remember one time, there was an older guy on the team who's, at the time, he's probably my age now, but anyway, he pulled me aside. He's like, dude, you're out of line. Just stop. Like, this does not matter. It's softball. And he's like, I remember he said, this is unbecoming of a believer in Christ. And I was like, okay. And I'm not going to tell you that, like, I completely changed right then and there, but I remember it, and it made a huge difference, okay? And that's an example of sowing the word, speaking the truth in love with believers and non-believers. Now, maybe that is terrifying to you, and if it is, I just want to encourage you again with one last thing. as we already kind of talked about, we sow the word not by our own ability, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 1:5 says, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. The gospel does not just come in word. Primarily, it comes in power and in the Holy Spirit. And because that is true, we have nothing to lose in sharing it with people. He will provide the courage. He will provide the words. He will align the circumstances. All we need to do is just be faithful and go. There's a great story from Acts chapter 8 where an angel shows up and appears to this guy named Philip and tells him, hey, go south. That's all he says. Just go south to a specific place. He didn't even tell him what to do, okay? And so he goes, and then he sees this chariot. It's like a royal chariot from Ethiopia. And there's a guy in there. And verse 29, it says, and the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And then Philip explains the gospel to him. He explains how this passage in Isaiah points to Christ, who's the Messiah, who came and he died on the cross and then rose from the dead. And he gives us new life. He forgives our sins. And this eunuch is overjoyed and he wants to be baptized right then and there. And if you, there's a couple of places in Tampa I've noticed that have Coptic churches. The Coptics are Christians from Ethiopia. And a lot of people believe that this Ethiopian eunuch may have been one of the first. So it's pretty cool to think that that's just still an entire group of faith-based people, possibly because one guy was willing to just go and share the faith with somebody. And I want you to notice that Philip doesn't really do anything miraculous here. The angel shows up, which is pretty miraculous, and then the Spirit talks to him, which is pretty miraculous, but Philip just goes and does what he's supposed to do. And you know, you might think, well, that's nice for him. An angel told him where to go. That's nice for him. The Spirit told him to go talk to the guy. But I want to tell you guys, it might be nice to have that, but we really don't actually need that because we do already have it. We have the instructions that God wants to give us right here. He has told us what he wants us to do. He says, as you go, make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. That's it. And so how that applies to you specifically, well, that's between you and the Lord. But the point is, we're just supposed to go and to be faithful and to share what's been shared with us. And maybe you'll succeed. Maybe you'll see all kinds of people come to faith because you're sharing the gospel with them. That would be fantastic. Let's see more of these chairs filled up with people who are coming to faith for the first time. That would be wonderful. Maybe you'll go and you'll share with people and you'll be a colossal failure. Maybe. That's okay. I went to London on a mission trip in 2008, right after me and Jennifer got married. And we were ministering to, there's a very large population of people there from South Asia who are all either Hindu or Sikh or Muslim. And we're supposed to just go out and talk to people about, you know, whatever, but try to talk to them about Jesus. So I went up to one guy on the street one time, and I just asked him, and I was like, hey, do you believe in God? And he looked at me, and he said, what's that? And I was like, I don't know how to answer that. Like, that's just such a strange concept to me that you would not even have ever heard of God. Like, at least people usually are like, oh, I kind of do, or yes, I do, or no, I don't. He doesn't even know what I'm talking about. And so I really failed because I just didn't really know what else to say. I was kind of like, well, here's a pamphlet. Have a nice day, you know? And I'm not telling you that because I'm proud of it or anything. I'm just saying, like, the point is, sometimes we will fail, in a sense, because we'll think we're failing because we don't see a person get converted. But maybe I planted a seed that day. Maybe that guy wondered later on, like, what is that guy talking about? This weird God thing. And maybe he went and investigated. I don't know. The point is, it's not up to us to convert people. It's up to the Spirit to do that. And when we go and we are faithful to share what's been shared with us, God is glorified and God is pleased with us. So let's pray. I've got a prayer up here. I love how Pastor Dwight's been doing this every week, having a prayer for Westtown. So this week you can pray this way. In addition to praying for whatever God decides to do with the storm, Holy Spirit, help us to always be prepared for the opportunity to sow the word. Help us to trust that if the opportunity arises, you will work in and through us to achieve whatever outcome you desire. And through your word, will you bring many who are lost into the kingdom of God? Let's pray together.